Good morning and welcome. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the 46th chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 46, as we continue our study through this book. And while you're turning there, I just want to mention that many times you may have heard me make reference to Stanley Voak, who a few years ago passed away and went home to be with the Lord. But not too long ago, they published a book of many of his teachings, and I've been hesitant to recommend it because then you'll find out how much of his stuff I've stolen over the years. But it's called The Door of Hope, and we have it in the bookstore, and if I would encourage you to pick one up. It's really got some tremendous insights. Some of you may recall Stanley before his health began to fail and he could no longer come and be with us, but some publishers in England put it together where Stanley pastored, and it's a good read. Also want to mention, you see announcement in your bulletin regarding the funeral for Wayne Davison next Wednesday afternoon at 1 p.m. And some of you who, some of you may not yet have heard about Wayne's death last Sunday afternoon. He was shot ostensibly by his ex-wife as he was returning their children. And it's really been quite obviously a traumatic and tragic event for the church family. Wayne was very involved with our Awana's program, and his wife, Shannon, and their kids were an integral part of our church, our congregation. And we just encourage you to be in prayer for them. Wayne, unfortunately, had no insurance, and so the family is obviously in serious financial shape as a result. And we've set up a fund through U.S. Bank to help them out. And if you'd like, I think the information is there in your bulletin. But most importantly, we really want to encourage you to be in prayer for their family as they go through the difficult transition. And just, I don't know, I need to say a whole lot more. I'm sure you can comprehend to some degree the tragic nature of their circumstance. So please keep them in your prayers. Would you please stand with me as we begin by reading chapter 46 of the book of Isaiah? Verse 1, the prophet begins by saying, Bel bows down and Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save from his troubles. Remember this and fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, and from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away. My salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion and my splendor to Israel. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we do pray that you would open your word and you would open our hearts, that we might receive, Lord, through your Spirit's intercession and ministry, insight and understanding. And that, Lord, you would even stir within us a desire to take these things so deeply into our hearts that we would begin to apply them to the everyday living of our life, that our lives might be able to display your character, your nature, and your glory. We ask you for your grace in this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are very few communities that can claim a national holiday as their own. So that puts Spokane in a very unique position, for it was in 1910 that the first Father's Day was celebrated right here in River City. And like most things, there's a story behind how it happened. The idea of creating a day for children to honor their father began when a woman by the name of Sonora Smart Dodd thought about a day in which she would honor her own father after hearing a Mother's Day sermon at church in 1909. She was raised by her father after her mother had died, and she wanted him to know how special he was, to her at least, and it was her father who made all the parental sacrifices and in the eyes of his daughter was a courageous and selfless and loving man. And because his birthday was in June, she picked June 19, 1910 as the first day to begin the celebration of fathers. In 1924, President Calvin Coolidge proclaimed the third Sunday of June as being Father's Day. Now, as I was reflecting upon this little-known fact of local and national history, something occurred to me. I wondered if Mrs. Dodd ever had the opportunity to communicate to her father how much she valued and appreciated him. You see, most of these things happen posthumously, so the one who's being honored misses the party. In saying that, I have to admit I was thinking more about myself than I was Mrs. Dodd, because I don't think I ever really expressed my appreciation to my father before he died. And to be honest, I really didn't realize what a major role he had played in my life until that life was over. In fact, as Thomas Haynes Bailey once wrote, you've heard it many times, but it actually had an author, he wrote, "Absence makes the heart grow fonder." An absence, in fact, does make the heart grow fonder, not only because you tend to forget the unpleasant things, but as another poet once put it, he says, "Absence diminishes little passions and increases great ones, as wind extinguishes candles and fans a fire." You see, what absence does is it forces one to evaluate things with a bit more objectivity, unsullied by present pressures and problems. So for me, even as an adult, Father's Day was just another one of those numerous nondescript semi-holidays with their obligatory gifts. The truth is, I never really commemorated Father's Day in any kind of a meaningful way until my own father was no longer there to honor. And it was only then that I began to think deeply about it and how little I really had appreciated him during the days of his life. You see, for most of us, the problem is that fathers, at least in our mind, are always there and therefore always will be there. They were our forerunners in life who blazed life's trails and urged us to follow them down the paths that they had already cleared. I mean, they were the ones who taught us how to overcome life's greatest challenges, like putting a worm on a hook or catching a ball or riding without training wheels. They taught us how to drive and to change a tire and to buy our first car. But one day, my dad was gone, and in a rather peculiar sort of way, at the age of 36, I felt like an orphan. There was no longer a generation ahead of me to absorb the blows of life, to buffer life's disappointments and failures. There was no longer someone else I could fall back on when things went really wrong. I was now the one who was on life's front lines, and the safety net was gone. And mine was the next generation waiting its turn to pass away from earth. There was a sudden sense of my own mortality that I had never really experienced before. The whole transition and passage hit me with full force as I stood next to my father's dead remains, next to his body with my oldest son. And in one glancing moment, I looked at my dad and I looked at my son, and it struck me that in a very short period of time, we would rotate positions and I would be the one lying on the gurney or on the casket, and my son and his children would be standing there gazing upon my earthly remains. And at that moment, the mantle of leadership would pass again to another generation. Now, if all this sounds of sadness and sentimentality, I have to ask you to forgive me, because that's certainly not my intention. For it was only as I came to accept the fact that my dad was no longer there that I began to discover a whole new kind of fatherhood, the fatherhood of God. You see, prior to my dad's passing, God's fatherhood was little more than a theological concept, platitudes that I could express or even teach upon. But it wasn't something that I really looked to or sought out. I mean, I never had felt a father void in my life until my earthly father was no longer there, and there was no way of filling the space. But it wasn't something, I should say, in the years that followed, I've come to discover that knowing God as my father was one of the most important life transitions I ever had to face. You see, my earthly father was a rather imperfect man, as I have come to discover is the case for all of us. I mean, he was a natural-born salesman, but he was more of a Willie Loman than a Bill Gates. He could sell anything, but he was a sucker for anything as well. He never passed a good sales pitch by and never found a product that he didn't like. We had a garage to prove that. And he was also at times a very difficult man. I mean, 48 months of combat duty had pretty much shattered his nerves, and he couldn't handle stress very well, and his temper could be explosive. But his love for my brother and I was unconditional, if not always consistent. I mean, what I mean by that is that sometimes it flowed hot, other times it was tepid, but it never was cold, and we never questioned it. But when he was no longer amongst us, out of emotional necessity, I found myself forced to find a new father figure to follow after. But the question always arises, who is that going to be? And I know the assumption is that because I'm a Christian, because I'm a pastor, I would automatically turn to God as my father. But let's be honest, we prefer fathers we can see and touch to fathers who are invisible and in heaven. And this is especially true in times of hardship and calamity. You see, when my father was still alive, for example, and I needed money, I would first pray to my father in heaven, and then I'd call my father on earth. You see, it was always easy to drop a few hints, and in a few days, a check would show up in the mail. But when he was gone, there was no longer any place to drop those hints except to my father in heaven, and there would be no check in the mail. Now, we all know the right answers to these questions about where do we turn at such times. We should turn to God, who is our Father in heaven. After all, didn't Jesus tell us in Matthew 23:9, don't call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father and he is in heaven. But our tendency is to try to find a human mentor, a human guide and protector, and if necessary, to someone who can provide for us in the times of our need. So we set out on a search for a new, tangible father figure to fill that void that's there in our life. And it can be a person whom we respect or admire. It can be a neighbor or a boss or a pastor. It can even be Anthony Robbins, who is going to teach you how to grow rich. Or it can be institutions like the church or in the government or any other kind of thing that begins to fill that void in your life. Now, for those of you who keep score, this is where I begin to segue into chapter 46, just for your information. You see, I say all of this by introduction because this essentially, historically, was the dilemma that Israel found themselves struggling with all the time. Because throughout their history, God repeatedly portrayed to them himself as being their father. He was essentially saying, I want you to learn to look to me for all of those kinds of things that you feel lacking in your life. I mean, he used the appropriate terminology throughout. In fact, even here in Isaiah, he says, I'm your creator, I'm your maker, I'm your protector, I'm your provider, I'm your sustainer. And he repeatedly referred to them as his children. Yet when we come to the end of the Old Testament, we have this tragic lament that seems to really summarize
God's emotional conflict from Genesis through Malachi, where he said in Malachi 1:6, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. But if I am a father, where is the honor due to me? And if I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty?" You see, we know as a fact of history now that instead of honoring God and respecting God as their Father in heaven, and they would do that in the most pronounced way if they would turn to Him in their hours of tragedy. You see, there are some of us who have this notion that in times of tragedy, we don't want to bother God because, after all, He's got so many big things to deal with. He's got that whole Middle East problem, and He's got that situation with India and Pakistan trying to sort all that out. Who am I to trouble God with my petty little issues? And yet what we fail to recognize is that when we come to God in the petty issues of our lives and say, "Lord, I need Your help," God says, "In turning to Me, You honor Me. In turning to Me, You honor Me. You declare that I am the God of both the great and the small. When you understand that I care for that which is big and that which is small, when I care for He who is mighty and He who is weak, You reveal something about My nature of being a merciful, gracious, loving Father." But Israel, instead of that, turned to gods oftentimes of their own making, or father figures that came to them through other cultures and other nations. Now, you might ask, how did they do that? Well, by turning to the worship of the gods and the idols of the nations who had conquered them. Now, one of the interesting aspects of idolatry is a thing called ancestor worship. And what that is a belief that even though our ancestors are physically dead and they're gone, their spirits are still present, watching over and caring for us in this present life. Now, most of us assume that ancestor worship is limited to the Asian and American Indian religious practices. But in fact, it's integral in most religious systems. It just comes in different kinds of packaging. For example, the gods of the ancient world where Israel lived all began as men and women who through some heroic deeds or some exaltation were raised to the status of godhood. The ancient viewed them as literally their forefathers who had been exalted before them and idealized them as such. So that essentially the images that they worshipped were idealized images of what they saw in their past ancestors. So also in many modern religious movements, such as even the saints that we find canonized in Roman and Orthodox traditions. The saints were apparently people just like you and me who, by doing something miraculous, attained a special status that allows them to be prayed to, and supposedly they have the ability to intercede on our behalf. And even in Mormonism, it teaches a variation on this same theme. For example, Lorenzo Snow, a former president of the Mormon Church, is still quoted by Mormons as saying, "As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become." In other words, that we can attain to deity. And Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, in a sermon given just 2 months before his death, said of God that He was once a man like us, yea, that God Himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ did. Well, they used to teach that Adam was now God the Father, but now they're kind of backing away from that, not surprisingly. So what's the problem, anyway, behind all these ideas? Well, essentially, they have this one common denominator. What they are is they are replacement fathers for God the Father. Well, we need to understand that it was God's desire that as men progress through life, they would grow into an increasing knowledge of the fatherhood of God, not just in a symbolic sense, but in the most literal sense. When the Bible says there was a man and a woman who represented the beginning of all human history called Adam and Eve, they had a father, and that father was literally God Himself. God created them to worship Him, to be His children. And so by extension, all humanity in the most literal sense are the children of our Father in heaven. And what God, I believe, desires is for us to grow in that revelation that God in heaven is my Father, that I was created in His image and I am to worship Him and to draw near and seek Him and to honor Him as such. And this is why He had forbidden Israel from the very beginnings of their history not to make images, no matter how well-intentioned those images might be, because He said before long, people would begin to look at the imitation rather than to focus upon the real. And this became historically the problem, not only for Israel, it's historically the problem for us. That when we feel that Father void in our life, when we feel the absence of the peace and the trust and the ease that comes that knowing we're being guided, we're being led, we're being protected, we're being carried, we're being sustained, we're being watched over, when we no longer feel that from some kind of human agency, rather than turning to God and saying, God, I look to You now to be that in my life, what we do instead is begin to search around for some other kind of a substitute. Even to the point sometimes of saying, my substitute is an account number in a bank, or it's in a policy that ensures certain things in my life. And those things become a substitute for the fatherhood of God in our life. And so chapter 46 begins with a comparison and a contrast between Israel's God and Father, who was Yahweh, and two of the chief gods of Babylon, Bel and Nebo. Bel was the Babylonian equivalent of the Canaanite Baal, or Baal, who was the god of fertility and power and prosperity. People worship Bel or Baal simply for those rewards. We worship him that he might cause us to prosper and grant us security financially and materially. And Nebo was the god of prophecy, of foretelling the future. That's why later on in chapter 47, as he continues this prophecy, we read that he says of him, your magic spells and with your many sorceries which you labored at since childhood. And again in verse 13, he said, let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month, have them published in the star and the globe. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Well, these two Babylonian gods had been very attractive religious options for the Jews who were in the captivity in Babylon. I mean, they saw the incredible prosperity of the Babylonians, and the Babylonians attributed this to Bel. So many of the Jews reasoned, maybe if I begin to worship at the altar of Bel, I too will prosper as the Babylonians have prospered. And as they pondered the future and its uncertainties, they were tempted, just as many Christians today are tempted, to go to the temple of Nebo and check their astrological charts or to have their cards read so that they might get a head start on what the future holds and what's coming ahead. But Isaiah begins by drawing a portrait of Babylon and of her gods that's one of brokenness and defeat. He's saying essentially, you really want to know what the future holds? Let me tell you what the future holds. These gods that the Babylonians trust in cannot save them and will fail them. In fact, the New Living Translation renders verses 1 and 2 this way. It said, the idols of Babylon, Bel and Nebo, are being hauled away on ox carts. But look, the beasts are staggering under the weight. Keep in mind, these solid gold images were pretty heavy. Both the idols and the ones carrying them are bowed down. The gods cannot protect the people. The people cannot protect the gods. And they go off into captivity together. In other words, those who worship them cannot save even the idols they worship. And the idols they worship have no power to save the people who worship them. In a way, it got me thinking about the struggle that most of us go through as we pass from childhood to adolescence into adulthood. In some ways, there are many of us who still view our earthly fathers from a very adolescent perspective. You may be 40, 50, 60, 70 years of age, and yet in terms of your view of your earthly father, you can be still an adolescent in your thinking. What do I mean by that? Well, this. One of the most pivotal changes in my life was when I discovered the fatherhood of God, even in the early beginnings of my Christian life. I found that those things that I had been holding as resentments and bitternesses towards my earthly father became moot. There's a tendency to look at our fathers or our mothers and say, if they had been this way and if they had been that kind of person, then I wouldn't be struggling with these issues today. And it can fall into all sorts of crazy things, from emotionless issues to physical liabilities. You know, it's the kind of thing, I wouldn't have these hips if my mother hadn't had those hips. You know, we can think in these kind of terms, which is kind of loony. But more seriously, we begin to look at issues and saying, well, if my father had been more involved, if my mother had been more patient, you know, if my parents had pushed me harder in school, and we start going through this whole litany of issues. But when I discovered that God was my father, and I began to understand it as he's described here to me in Isaiah, it moved me into a whole new understanding of who I was. For example, in verses 3 and 4 of our reading, in fact, this is one of those things, you've got a pencil, you need to check these verses. Maybe you need to underline them and read them all next week so you can begin to let this sink into your head. He makes the most, I think, profound, amazing statement, at least with regards to your life. He says this. He says, listen to me, house of Jacob, and all you remain of the house of Israel. Listen to me. You whom I have upheld since you were conceived, have carried you since birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you. I will carry you. I will sustain you and will rescue you. First thing you need to note, everything he says there about himself is past, present, and future. I have sustained, I am sustaining, I will sustain. I have rescued, I am rescuing, I will rescue. I have carried, I will carry. All the way through, again, he emphasized this. But secondly, he says, I've been doing it since the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb until the day your head turns gray and you die. I am the one who is orchestrating and caring and guiding your life every inch of the way. Why is this such a significant statement? Simply this: false religion's power, its power to attract people, is the mistaken concept that we can and we must save or fix ourselves. It's founded on the adage that God helps those who help themselves, and therefore asserts that we have the power to do either one. That we have the power to help. We have the power to save ourselves. But Scripture tells us a very different story. You see, before I came to Christ, the Bible tells me I was a man who was dead in my trespasses and sin. I was literally a dead man walking. I'm like a man who's on death row, that knowing that death is waiting for me, and there's a date on a calendar, which is the end of my life, and I don't know what it is, but I can guarantee you this, there is such a date for me, for you, for all of us, and there is no way that I can ultimately avoid that. Oh, I know science has great promises. Someday they may unlock the key of death and aging, and you could live to be 120. Now, if I'm going to look at 120, anything like I'm going to look when I'm 80, I'm not sure I'm excited about this idea, you know. But the bottom line is, so I live to be 120, hoop-de-doo, and then what? You know, then they turn off the lights, and it's over, and I'm dead and gone. You see, it's not something that can be escaped. And so before I came to Christ, I realized that here I'm locked into this destiny that no matter how much I try to extend it or to maximize it or to get the squeeze the most out of the turnip, I mean, the reality is one day the turnip gets cut and dropped in the stew and it's over. That's why the Bible tells me that before I came to Christ, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. There's absolutely nothing I could do to help myself. No way to save myself. There was no rituals I could perform. There was no church I could join. No sacrifice that I could make. No beads that I could count. I was lost in my trespasses and sins. But when I came to Christ, He redeemed me and He made me alive. So that Paul would say to the Galatians later on in Galatians 2:20, he says, after the conversion, he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And at that point, we begin to realize, maybe only a small way, but as time goes, it grows and becomes a bigger concept and understanding within our life. We begin to understand that a Christian is not about hanging on to God, but rather allowing God to hang on to you. You've all seen those posters with a little kitty cat, the cute little kitten with his claws hanging on to the edge of the cliff, and he's saying, you know, help me, Lord, or something like that. Hang in there, baby. You know, it's cute, it's clever, it's wrong if you want to apply it to the spiritual life. As a Christian, I'm not going through life digging my claws in and saying, oh God, just help me to hang in, Daryl, in here until you come. No. It's like the guy I saw in the news this morning. He's jumping out of an airplane with his dachshund tucked into his shirt here, and he was skydiving. And I thought, how clever. That's kind of like it is with me and God. We're leaping out of high places, and yet God's doing all the work. You know, that dachshund was completely content jumping out at 10,000 feet and floating to earth because he had absolute complete trust in his master. You know, the doctor didn't need therapy. They didn't turn to Animal Planet to, you know, visit the psychic, the dog psychic, or whatever that weirdo is there. He says he's going through a deep emotional trauma. You know, if I had no integrity, I could make a million. Scary thing is, I think she believes in herself. I dream in dog voices. Anyway, well, long and short of it is, the message that God was seeking to communicate to Israel, especially in the seasons of their uncertainty, is the same message that God is trying to give to you and me today. He essentially was saying to them in chapter 46, don't turn away from me. And wrap your arms around Bel and around Nebo. Don't make them your father. Don't take them into that father place of your life because they can't even help themselves, much less the people who come to depend upon them. They can't carry themselves. They have to have other people carry their images, and those who are carrying their images around will find out that they have no ability to help. He says, but in contrast, I will keep you just as I have from the very beginning. I have upheld you since you were conceived and have carried you since your birth, even to your old age and to gray hairs. I am He. I am He who will sustain you. I have made you. I will carry you. I will sustain you. I will rescue you. You see, basically, he's pleading with them, let me be a father to you in the fullest sense. I will guide and I will guard. I will provide and I will protect. I will care for you all the days of your life. And essentially, Jesus is saying the same thing to you and me today when he said in Matthew 23:9 again, do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father and He is in heaven. Now, let's clarify something. He wasn't telling us to reject or neglect our earthly fathers. You don't have to take that Father's Day gift back. Rather, he was calling us to no longer make them the standard for our behavior, the basis of our confidence, the source of our personal identity. And can I add one other? An excuse for your bad behavior. What do I mean by those things? Children become the imitators of their parents in too many ways. We grow up watching them do what they do as parents, and without ever thinking about it, we unconsciously absorb their values, their attitudes. And then we hit adolescence and we see the hypocrisy of their ways. But then when we become adults ourselves, how do I put it? One day you look down at the hands on the end of your arms and realize they used to be on your father's arms. You know, one day later you look in the mirror and you realize that's my mother's hips. And at that moment you begin to realize that in more than just physical ways, in issues of character and personality and behavior, you become your parents. With some significant variations, thank God, but nonetheless. And sometimes we can say, well, that's the way my parents did it, and that's the way I'm going to do it. But you see, when I came to Christ, I began to read the Bible and realize that, you know, that's how my dad did it, but God says, no, this is how you do it. See, my dad said, never admit you're wrong, and never, ever, ever tell anybody you're sorry. And then I read God's word, and he says, confess your sins one to another. You know, if you will not forgive, you will not be forgiven. I mean, he doesn't say it once. He says it over and over again. I realize that everything that my father had held out to me as a standard in that area of behavior was absolutely wrong. Now, he had some things that were right. But I had to start going through everything that I believed to be good and right and true and reevaluate it in the light of God's standard. That's making God your father. And I looked at the issue of my confidence and, you know, my mother and dad, who always told me that I could do anything that I wanted because I was the smartest, greatest kid that had ever been born on the planet. And then I came to God's word and he says, here's the man that God esteems, him who is broken, humble, and trembles at my word. And I realized that, you know, in my weakness, I will be made strong. I'm suddenly going, well, you know, which one do I go with? Do I go with, you know, just believe in yourself, the little choo-choo who said, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, or do I come to God's word and say, God, I can't, but I know through you I can? Suddenly, the basis of my confidence had to go through a major transformation. No longer was it about believing in myself. It was now believing in him. And even the source of our personal identity. Not just the name that we have, but there's all sorts of subtle things that become invested in us from childhood where we begin to look at what really makes us a significant person. And I tell you, it's kind of humbling. In my family, it was all the externals. It was the house you lived in, the car you drive, the clothes you wore. And if you didn't have those things, then you fake it till you make it. It was all this artificial presentation. And then I come to Christ and I find that Christ is looking for something. He's saying, don't even, you know, a man looks on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. I want you to start focusing on who you are internally. Who does God know you to be true in secret? And suddenly I found out here's another area where I've just got to decide which one's going to be my father. And as we go through life, we have all of these things that we walk through and they come up in different kinds of ways. And recently when I was talking to one of the ladies in our congregation whose husband had passed away, and she said, I don't understand why I keep on mourning. He says, I'll have a good day, and the next day I'll have a bad day. And I said, here, you got to understand what's going on in your life. I said, every day that you wake up, you discover in some new way where he is no longer with you. And you mourn in a new dimension of your life. And I said, one day you'll go through all of those different areas and you'll be at peace with yourself. I said, it took me about 5 years. You know, I began to understand that that's very parallel to what we go through as we discover the fatherhood of God. We keep on going through new areas and new ways where we have to discover who God is and what his calling on our life is, as opposed to that which had been so deeply programmed into our minds. One of the very benefits of being raised by godly Christian parents is that the learning curve is shorter. There's not such an inconsistency. And I said also, embracing the fatherhood of God, you begin to lose the excuses. That I can no longer say, well, you know, I have this temper problem because my father had a temper problem. I can't say that. Because God says the wrath of God does not accomplish the righteousness. The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It says, be not angry and sin not. I mean, that whole excuse is taken away. And suddenly, whenever I see the anger, instead of justifying it as my father had done in his generation, I had to look at it and say, it's wrong, sin, God forgive me. Essentially, what it comes down to is what Jesus said in Matthew 11:29 when he told us, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. But how seriously and how completely should I take this call of God upon my life? I mean, can God really be trusted with my life? I mean, I've talked about character and who we are internally, but what about the big things in life? Well, here again, I'm a product in many ways of my father's programming, my mother's programming. I mean, they always taught me, you've got to depend upon yourself. You can't depend upon others. And now the Bible's telling me, trust God. I've got this huge conflict. Well, I can tell you this, that for the last 30 years, for the most part, I have learned and experienced to take what God says very seriously and to try to do it completely so. To date, he has never failed me and he's never disappointed me. But you see, that doesn't completely relieve me from any anxiety. That doesn't mean that there aren't times that I still doubt and find myself, you know, I can kind of, especially as you get older, you start hearing, you know, those old tunes come back. And I hear this song running through my mind. When I get old and losing my hair, many years from now, will you still be sending me a Valentine, birthday greeting, bottle of Coke? If I'd been out till 2:45, would you lock the door? Come on, sing it with me. Will you still need me? Will you still feed me when I'm 64? Yeah. That's real easy to say, but let's hear what you do in 12 years from now, huh? You understand my point. That part of the aging process is you begin to get insecure and you begin to say, can I trust God when my hair is gray? Whenever I think about that, I often call to memory the story of William Cowper. One of the most incredible stories I think I've ever heard. You see, through most of his life, he was beset with serious emotional problems. I mean, his mother died when he was 6 years of age, and he's raised by his father, who was very strict and harsh and intimidating. And so his insecurity led him to be teased and ridiculed by other kids. In fact, when he fell in love with some young girl and was heart set on marrying her, his father forbid it. And he had to break off the relationship with the only woman, he said, that he ever truly loved. He was forced to study law, and then he learned that he had to take his bar exam before the House of Lords in London, and it was so terrifying and overwhelming to him that he decided he would commit suicide. But even in that endeavor, he proved to be incompetent. Chuck Swindoll, in one of his books, relates the account. Let me read to you what he says about him. He says, at the age of 32, racked by deep depression and despair, Cowper decided finally to take matters into his own hands and kill himself. He hired a carriage to take him to the Thames River. The carriage driver, a total stranger, seeing what the desperate young man intended, grabbed him and kept him from jumping into the swift current of the broad tidal river. Back alone in his own home, Cowper took poison. Someone found him in time to provide the necessary antidote. That night, he took a knife and fell on it. Would you believe, the blade broke. Early the next morning, he hung himself. But a neighbor concerned about Cowper found him and cut him down before he died.
Then Swindoll adds, because of the unfathomable, unsearchable, inscrutable power of God, invisible though it was, William Cowper was unable to take matter into his own hands. He couldn't even take his own life. Suffering from acute depression and mental distress, verging on insanity, he turned increasingly to Christ and Christ alone for consolation. Later, he struck a friendship with the great John Newton. Eventually, the two of them collaborated on a publication called The Only Hymns, in which Newton released his best-loved hymn, Amazing Grace. And 13 years later, after his attempt at suicide, Cowper himself began writing hymns, and ultimately he wrote 67 of the hymns that were published in that work, The Only Hymns. You see, when I read that story, when I think about it, I come back to what the prophet said to us in verses 3 and 4. I have upheld you since you were conceived. I have carried you since your birth. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who sustains you. I have made you. I will carry you. I will sustain you. And I will rescue you. Cowper's best known hymn was entitled God Moves in Mysterious Ways. And in many ways it encapsulates what he came to understand so clearly years later after his attempts to take his own life. It goes like this. It says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Or to put it in more simple terms, what Cowper was saying is, God can be trusted. He can be trusted because he is your Father in the fullest, most meaningful and practical way. And you are his child in absolute terms. You are more his child in some senses than even your own children are yours. So rather than saying, Happy Father's Day, I would say to you, happy are we because we have a Father in heaven. Our earthly fathers, as Paul said in Hebrews 12, did the best that they knew how to do. I'm paraphrasing. Sometimes they did a bang-up job, and sometimes they fumbled the ball pretty badly. And if I see my life defined by my father's fatherhood, then maybe I can live with all my excuses and my sense of inadequacy and all the rest. But I have discovered a new fatherhood, a perfect fatherhood, whose ways are always just, his words are always true, his hand is always faithful, his every intent is always for my greatest good, and no extravagance is spared in order to bless my life with the things that will help me to discover the richness and the fullness of not only life upon this planet, but life in eternity as well. He is the one who upholds me when I don't think I have the strength to go on. He is the one who carries me when I don't have the strength to go on. He's the one who sustains me when I feel like I shouldn't go on. And he is the one who rescues me when I make wrong choices that would consume me
unless he did rescue me. As a friend of mine who's gone home to be with the Lord used to always close his letters with this simple salutation, he would say, "In his grip." Yes, I am in his grip. I am firmly in his grip. I am so firmly in his grip that Jesus said, "No one can pluck you out of my hand." And the more I believe that, the greater the peace, the greater the joy, the greater the comfort that I have, and the more fun it is to wake up every morning and to see what God has for me next. We're babysitting a couple of our grandkids this week as my daughter and son-in-law spend 10 days in Cabo San Lucas. But we got this 2-year-old granddaughter who wakes up at 6 o'clock in the morning every day, this big smile on her face, and goes, "Good morning, Grandpa. Good morning, Grandma." Not a care in the world. That's how we should look at each day. Not because the rule book says we're supposed to, but because we live within that same sense of rest and confidence that a small child has. That if any problems come into my life, my Father will take care of them. Father, I pray that we would truly indeed move closer today as a consequence of what we've looked at this morning to the understanding of what fatherhood is really about. Those of us who are fathers face Father's Day with a bit of, Lord, just a bit of embarrassment, because as our children, our families honor us, we know in our own minds that we are far from the perfect role model that we think we're often supposed to be. And yet, Lord, in so many ways, my father's imperfections were the very thing that drove me to seeking a heavenly Father without imperfections. I pray, Father, that we would stop striving to be perfect specimens of humanity, and we would begin enjoying the love of our Father, who cares, who sustains, who rescues those whom he loves from the moment of our conception till the end of our days. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?